Father and Lord God, your love really is marvelous. Your goodness is greater than we can possibly understand. You are the source of life, the source of joy. You speak life into our situations. You speak goodness to us. Lord, it's important for us to recognize that, particularly as we kind of deal with our own fallenness. Lord, as we open up your word today, I pray that you just speak it into our hearts and into our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to kind of step into week two of a series that I'm just calling faithfulness. And I'm calling it faithfulness is because Peter, when he's writing to this group of churches, he's writing to them and he's encouraging them to be faithful in the midst of persecution, to be faithful in the midst of kind of being outsiders. And they were literal outsiders. They were outsiders in their region. They were refugees, they were exiles, and they were outsiders also when it came to their faith in God, because they were living in a pluralistic society where there was a belief in many, many gods. And in that way, it may not be that much different from what we're living in right now. As the culture that we're living in, sociologists actually call it a pluralistic culture. And the idea behind that is that there are many, many beliefs about what's right and about what's good and all of that kind of stuff. And we can talk a lot about that kind of thing. But you know, suffice it to say is that we live in a pluralistic culture where there really are lots of beliefs. There's lots of authority figures that are telling us what's right and what's wrong or what to believe about God or gods. And so it's important for us to really take the words of Peter to heart and to be faithful in the pluralism of our day. It's also important for the church to be very prayerful in a culture like what we're dealing with. You know, it's important for the church to have a joyful attitude, but also a hopeful attitude, because we serve, how Scripture describes God, as a God of hope. And it's easy for us to feel like the whole world is against us. It's easy to feel like that we're alone, and then we wall ourselves in and we kind of live on our own in kind of a bubble and things like that. But we're called to be a people of hope and a people of the good news. Meaning is that we have something good to share, because news gets shared. And so to be people of good news that are willing to share that news, to share that joy, to share that love and that goodness with the culture that is going to be resistant because of the pluralism that's out there. And so with that is also to pray for revival. And the idea behind revival is that God would revive us, that he would revive first his church, that he would renew his church. And so we talk about revival, and the idea behind revival is that that which is not revived or that which is dead would be revived, that it would be raised to new life, that it would find that hope that it's called to. And even the church needs that. Various times in history, the church has struggled to the extent that it has lost its mooring, that it's lost its way. And what brings the church back to God and the goodness of God is revival. And it's so interesting is because when individuals have looked at the great revivals that have happened throughout history, the great revivals throughout history have always started with the church, not the culture at large. It's always started in the church, when the church is called to repent and to seek God with all of its heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're really called back to Jesus. And the picture that we have in Scripture is that Jesus is the groom of his bride, the church. And the groom is calling out to his church saying, come back to me. Be one with me. Is come back and receive the cleansing and the purity that you so desperately need. And so when the church repents and seeks God, it is revived. It finds new life and it finds new goodness. And so if we want to see revival, then one, we'll pray that revival starts with us, that it starts in the church, and that we sense the reviving work of God as he's taking that which is dying or that which is dead and brings new life to it. The it in this situation is it's actually the body of Christ. It's the living body of Christ, not churches, meaning walls and buildings and things like that. We don't need revival to our buildings. We need revival to our hearts. And here's the big idea for this morning, is that being the beloved children of God, being the beloved children of God leads to moral transformation. And if I were to add something on to that is that it starts with revival. That it starts with personal revival in our churches. This past Friday, I read an article by Russell Moore called Whatever Happened to Sin? I think that's a real interesting question. Is whatever happened to sin? The main thrust of the article was actually the inability of Christians, and I would say most people, but he was talking about Christians, is the inability of Christians to see the sin in their own life. Now, I didn't expect for this to be the article's main point, and so it intrigued me, and I kept on reading, and I fully expected for the article to point out the sins that are found in our culture, or the number of things that are really no longer considered to be sinful at all by our culture or by our world standards. But instead, the article highlighted the seeming inability of Christians to see their own sin. You know, as psychologists study perception and people's perception of things, one of the things that they're finding is that a lot of times people can be observing something and miss key details. This was another article that I read as I was reading about this experiment by these two psychologists. And so Daniel Simmons and Christopher Cabri are these psychologists, and they were doing a study. And what they did is, and I've actually seen this on video, I was really tempted to put up the 2-minute video clip of this, but they asked subjects to watch two groups of individuals passing a basketball around. And so there's a group of individuals that are wearing black t-shirts, and there's a group of individuals that are wearing white t-shirts. And they said is we want you to count the number of passes that occur between those that are wearing white shirts. And so they begin to pass this basketball back and forth. And of course, as you're counting the number of times that individuals in white shirts pass the basketball. And about 15 seconds into the video, a gorilla walks out onto the stage, beats its chest, and then walks off of the stage. And at the end of the video, they asked the observers how many individuals saw the gorilla, and a full 50% of the people did not even see the gorilla. Now, the other thing that was going on is the curtain on the back of the stage was changing colors. Very few people noticed the curtain changing colors. And there was one other thing that they had going on, and I can't remember what it is right now. But it's interesting because when asked later, the observers didn't remember seeing the gorilla. 50% of them didn't remember seeing the gorilla at all. Even more, never noticed the changing of the colors of the curtain in the back of them. And then even more didn't notice the other thing that was going on in the video. Here's kind of what I take from that. Is for those that were observing, their focus impacted their impression of reality. Their focus impacted their impression of reality. For those that were focusing on the number of times that the ball was passed by those wearing white shirts, their focus impacted their impression of reality. Now, there were lots of things going on, but their focus was the reality for them. Those that paid most attention did see that the ball was passed 16 times. They didn't see the other things that were going on. The gorilla was real, but it was a reality the observers didn't include. So think about the article, the first article that I mentioned, and the question with it. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to sin? And Russell Moore goes on to conclude that sin in our own life is hard to see. It's actually easier for us to see the sin in other people's lives or the sin in our culture, but it's hard to see it in our own lives because we don't like to focus as much in that direction. And Scripture actually affirms our blindness. There are several stories in Scripture about people who became blind to their own sin. When King Saul started to turn his eyes away from God, he might have had his eyes on his own needs. At times he had his eyes on a battle that was before him. At one point he got ahead of the prophet Samuel, and he decided that he would become the prophet of Israel. And so he started doing the prayers and making the sacrifices and things like that until Samuel shows up and says, "What have you done? You've started to do things on your own timing rather than the timing of God." And it's because Saul was focused on himself and his own needs. And he didn't want to wait on God. He didn't want to see things the way that God saw things. King David, who's described as being a man after God's own heart, didn't see the seeds of sin developing in his own life, and it led to adultery and then to murder. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You can look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira when they cloud the truth or hide the truth or just flat out lie. And what happens in that particular situation. Even Peter. There's an instance that Paul refers to where Peter was favoring Gentiles over Jews. He was actually, he had some racist things going on in his heart. And there's numerous other places in Scripture where it affirms the fact that we can be blind to the sin that occurs in our own lives. Here's the point regarding that is this is the state of fallen humanity. And it's the reason that we need to be delivered. It's the reason why we need God's redemption. Peter says it this way, and this is in 1 Peter 1:14-16. Here's what Peter says. He says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now remember that 1 Peter is this letter to a group of believers, and we're told in verse 1 of this letter that there's this group of believers that are in what we would refer to as modern day Turkey right now, and this group of believers, and Peter's writing to encourage them, and he's encouraging these refugees, these exiles, and for them, that was a real circumstance. They were refugees, they were exiles. You can get pictures of refugee camps, and this was likely their situation. And they were probably forcibly exiled from Rome because they were no longer welcome in Rome. In fact, historians look at it, and there was a period of time when Jews were kicked out of Rome because the emperor didn't like their influence in Rome. And it very likely is that Jews and Christians at that time weren't seen as being a whole lot different. And it was likely that the Jews and the Christians were exiled at the same time, and they were sent to other places in the empire. And so they ended up in these refugee camps. And as refugees, they were facing the same kinds of persecution that refugees often face. And it had to do with their foreignness. They were seen as a threat to the locals. They were viewed with suspicion. They were ostracized to the margins of society. And Peter's writing to encourage them, and he wants them to know that in their foreignness, in their exile, and their exclusion, that they can find comfort because they are children of God and members of his body, the church. And 1 Peter 1:3 reminds us that because this is all true, he says, because of, and this is 1 Peter 1:3, that it's because of their new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so because of new birth, you can have hope that even though you're exiles here, you're welcomed into the family of God and you're citizens of his kingdom. It's also the reason why Peter refers to his readers as children. They're not so much his children as they are children of God. Because of new birth, they are children of God. They've been born into a new family. And so new birth implies that they have new life, they have new family, they have new identity, they have a new story, and they have new ethics. And you can think about it this way, is that, you know, most of our families kind of have a very distinct character to them. They, not only do we share the DNA of our family, but we kind of share the characteristics of our family. And so in my family, there are very distinct characteristics in the Baker family. Is some of them we like, most of them we don't. That's just my family. Hopefully it's not true for you. But there are distinct characteristics. There are also distinct ethics. Is there were ways that we did things? There were little things. My dad always used to say that blood is thicker than water, so you always stick with family, unless you were in a fight with family. And then it's thick, but it's just thick enough to draw. So, but we had those things. We had those sayings, those things going on. But Peter's saying is that because of new birth, there's new things that have happened. You have a new life, you have a new family, you have a new identity, you have a new story, and you have new ethics. You have those new little statements that remind you who you are and what you are about. And it all goes along with new birth. They are children, not just in the general sense, because we often refer to all of humanity as being the children of God, and there's something that's right about that because he is creator. But they are children in a more specific sense because they are in the direct line of God. Those who are directly his, who he cares for, who he protects, who he teaches, who he disciplines and disciples, and who he loves. Now, for those of us that had those situations where we grew up, where we had earthly fathers that were far from perfect, now all of us would say is that any of us who are earthly fathers would say that we're far from perfect. But there are some of us that have even more estranged relationships or difficult memories of our fathers. And so it's hard for us to understand what a good, good father looks like. And yet this is God. That he is the one true, good, and loving father. He is the ideal father. And Peter reminds his readers to view themselves as children and to live as children. Because their father is holy, they should want to pursue holiness. Peter encourages them to live a holy and God-honoring life in the light of what God has done. And so what I want to walk through this morning is I want to walk through this call to holiness. This call to holiness. In 1 Peter 1:17-19, Peter says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This is a running thing for Peter. It's going to come up again in chapter 2. Peter opens this letter with a reminder that he was writing to them because they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled by his blood. And so there's this reoccurring theme is that because they've been bought with the blood, because they've been purchased with the blood, of Jesus, that they're called to obedience, that they're called to holiness. As Peter begins by reminding his readers that all of God is for them. All of God is for them. Father, the Father God is for them. In fact, he foreknew them from the beginning of time, but he called them to his son Jesus. And so because of the foreknowledge of God and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and called to obedience in Jesus Christ, and so all of God is for you. The knowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obedience in Christ and sprinkling with his blood, it's because of the blood that we're called to obedience. Otherwise, as this is what matters, is not solely what you believe, but what you live. You can believe all of the right things and still be totally lost. And so it's not just about what you believe, it's about how you live. There are two words in 1 Peter that I think are important for us to key in on. The one word is the word sanctify. Sanctify. And these are words that that sometimes we don't use because they can be kind of theological words or technical words, but I think that they're actually important. And so sanctify, the other word is holiness. Holiness. And sanctify means to set apart. And holiness, it calls us to a particular way of living that is good and righteous. And so holy also means to set apart. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that man is sinful at birth and spiritually dead because of sin. So Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Ephesians 2:1, the Apostle Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So because of this, because of our sinfulness, we need divine forgiveness and cleansing, not to mention salvation. This happens only through Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And so salvation happens through Jesus. Sanctification is the aspect of salvation. Remember I said this: to sanctify means to set apart. Sanctification is the aspect of salvation in which a person is set apart to become more and more like Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he sets us apart and he says, "You are mine. You are my precious child. You are mine, and I love you, and I care for you, and my job is to cleanse you and carry you and equip you and fill you with the good gifts of God." And so the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit sets us aside. So this is the aspect of salvation in which we're set apart to become more and more like Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And so this setting apart, it happens when we're redeemed from our own sinfulness and cleansed and set apart by the Holy Spirit. And so you're cleansed and you're set apart by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 catches this theme. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Did you catch all of the past tense in there? I just love it. I love that past tense in there is you were this way, but you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been cleansed. You're washed. You're justified. Otherwise, you're declared just or right in the eyes of God because of the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, who is the one who does the work of sanctification. And so a person's sanctification will be evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, this Paul carries this on in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, 16 and following says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." And so there's two things that are being contrasted here. There's the Spirit and the flesh. And so walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so there's this war going on. There's this war, the flesh, and it's at war with the Spirit. And the flesh keeps you from doing what you want to do if you're a believer. 18, verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so if that's the result of the flesh, what's the evidence of the Holy Spirit, of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? He goes on and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Now, my encouragement is that if we want to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the absence of the flesh, then I think that here's what's necessary. I actually don't believe that the fruit of the Spirit can come out of our lives apart from the Spirit of God. Why? Because it's not the fruit of you working harder. It's not the fruit of you just kind of mustering up and say, "Okay, I'm going to be patient. And then when something doesn't happen our way, we see our patience come unwound. Okay, so it doesn't happen because of working harder. Trust me, I know, I'm a parent. And patience is not natural to me. And so the harder I work at patience, the more trying I think that it becomes. Because it's not a fruit that's going to come from me. It's going to come from the Spirit of God at work in me. And so as the Holy Spirit sanctifies me and moves me towards Christ-likeness and builds his holiness in me, that I exhibit the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruit of the flesh. And so if you want the fruit of the Spirit, then be in sync with the Spirit of God and what he would do in your life through the work of sanctification and holiness, setting you apart. Now, interestingly, I can actually develop the fruit of the flesh in my life. I don't need help in this area. I need help in this area because it's the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the flesh, that's easy. At least it's easy for me. It actually naturally occurs in me because of the fall. It's natural for me to exhibit impatience. It's natural for me to lean towards those areas of sin. And so this area, I don't have to work very hard at. This area, I need to be in submission to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to teach me how to have the mind of the Spirit. And so these are contrasted. Paul goes on to say, those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So over here, it's just us, the flesh. Over here, the Holy Spirit and us, we're walking in tandem. We're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And so he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, all of this happens as we are being freed from the power of sin. So Romans 6, 11 through 13 says this, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. This is the second time that we've heard this, is that we're to crucify the desires of the flesh, that we're to count ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Is the danger is that we'll apply all of this to other people's sin. That we'll point the finger and we'll say, well, they... Now, when do you hear that, well, they, or well, he, or well, she? It's kind of like little kids fighting, trying to shift the focus to the other person. So the danger of this is that we'll apply it to other people's sin. But Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had. And I love it that he calls us children. Children. We're children. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had. And then he calls his readers to holiness. And I don't see holiness as being an end result. Instead, I see it as a way of life. A daily walk. A journey. A passion. And a pursuit. It's one of the ways that we express our love to the one who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Our love for him is our best and only defense as we seek to live in this world. Our love for him is our best defense against sin. It's also our best way of living sanctified and holy lives. And so do whatever you can to nourish in yourself a deep, deep love for God. Because it is your protection. It is your armor. It is the aspect of devotion that promotes holiness in your own life. And so do whatever you can to stir up love for God. Knowing that He loves you. And love leads to love. Because He loved us, we can love Him. Because He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice of sin, because of that, we know what love looks like. And his love leads to love, where we can love him and we can love the people around us. Now remember the invisible gorilla from the study that I referred to earlier. And the observers that have been asked about the passing of the basketball and told to count the number of passes, they're so focused on counting passes that they don't see the invisible gorilla. Here's what I want to really encourage us to do. I want for us to shift our focus from focusing on the sin that is outside of us and focusing on the sin that is inside of culture. And I want for our focus to shift towards inward transformation into the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and to holiness, which he calls us to. Because being the children of God and living in his love will lead to moral transformation. I want to argue for us to be less focused on what's happening out everywhere and more focused on the invisible reality of God's work in our lives, God's call on our lives to holiness, to loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to Jesus. There's a number of ways that you can live this out. One is by spending time in his word. Spend more time seeking his face instead of on Facebook. Spend more time in his good news rather than consuming the news. Spend more time yearning for his love, leaning into his love, instead of expecting for the world to love you in all of the ways that it never can or never will. Spend more time focusing on how good he is, so that you know what good looks like as it flows into your life and then out of your life to others. Spend more time seeking Jesus. I think Peter says this much, the closing verses for this morning. And Peter reminds us that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake, he says to his readers, but it's for our sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God, not in the other things of the world, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves, how? By obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Remember, new life, new family, new ethics. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? Father and Lord God, I pray that your word would just live in our hearts and in our lives today. Lord, I'm amazed that only you can love us like we need to be loved. Lord, that you can take us from our brokenness and move us to healing. That you can move us from sin to sanctification. That you can take us from unrighteousness to holiness. and that your Spirit does what we cannot do on our own. Your Spirit can sanctify us and cleanse us and then place in us the fruit of the Spirit. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you'd help us to seek you, not on Sunday mornings, not when we sing worship songs to you only, but every day. Lord, that we would yearn for your redeeming work in our lives, and Lord, that we would say, Lord, revive us again. Lord, do a revival in my own heart and in my own life. Father, we need that. And yes, our world needs it too, but would you revive your church, Lord? Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We give you this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks, everyone. Join us for fellowship if you're able to, next door. And if you didn't get a copy of the weekly, go ahead and grab a copy of the weekly.